And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Every Sunday, immediately following the preaching of the gospel, we stand as a congregation. And as Christians have done for nearly 2,000 years, we profess our faith in the words of either the apostles or the Nicene Creed. We say, among other things, that we believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. We say that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day rose again and will come to be our judge. We say that we believe in God the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. But then, after all of this, we also go on to say, and we believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, when you stop and think about it, it is this last part, it is this belief in the church that is really quite extraordinary, especially given the context. Why? Well, because when the creeds were first hammered out, as far back as the year 325, they were intended to set forth the absolute essentials of the Christian faith. In other words, those things that must be believed by all Christians at all times and in all places. The early fathers were clear. Other things might be up for debate, things like modes of baptism, Eucharistic theology, forms of church governance. On these, they said, it was possible for Christians to disagree and still reach heaven in safety. But those things contained in the creed, they insisted, were not up for debate. They were, to put it bluntly, the non-negotiables. And among these non-negotiables, in fact, right up there with a belief in the Holy Trinity, is this belief in the church. The early fathers were clear. The church was and is a central article of the Christian faith, and you cannot be a believer without it. And yet it does beg a serious question, doesn't it? What exactly do we mean by the church? What exactly are we referring to every Sunday when we stand and recite the creed? You know, if you were to step outside today and take a poll of people going up and down the street, chances are you would get a host of different, even competing answers to that question. For instance, one person, when asked about the church, might refer you to a particular denomination. The Anglican Church, or the Baptist Church, or the Lutheran Church. Someone else, when asked about the church, might direct your attention to a particular building or edifice, like the one we're sitting in today, St. Philip's Church, or St. Michael's Church, just around the corner. And still someone else might insist that, no, the church is neither of those two things. The church is more like a religious club. It's a gathering of like-minded people. But the point is that you would get all sorts of answers, and the problem is that almost every single one of those answers would be wrong. And that's why today I want us to take a closer look at this very important doctrine of the church. And really, today is the appropriate day for us to do it. Because today, of course, is the Feast of Pentecost. And it was on this day that God the Holy Spirit came down with power, alighting upon the apostles and calling the church into existence. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Now, I want to be clear right from the beginning. This is an enormous topic, this doctrine of the church. Whole volumes have been written on it. The famous Swiss theologian Karl Barth literally wrote hundreds of thousands of words on just this one topic. But for our purposes today, we're going to keep it simple. We're just going to focus on three things. I want us to take a look first at the nature of the church, what the church really is according to the New Testament. Second, I want us to understand the purpose of the church. That is to say, its calling, its mission in the world. And then finally, I want us to consider our place in the church. That is to say, your place and my place in the life of this very important body. And my hope is that by the time we finish, you will have a deeper understanding of and a greater appreciation for this very important subject. So first, let's take a look at the nature of the church. The word that is translated in New Testament as church is the word ekklesia. It's the word from which we get terms like ecclesial and ecclesiastical. It's generally rendered as a gathering or an assembly. In classical times, it was often used as a reference to the Greek agora, a gathering place, or to the Roman equivalent, the forum. But in the New Testament, the word is far more precise in its meaning. It's made up of two parts. The first part is a prefix, and then there is a root. The prefix is ek or ex, which means out of or from, and the root word is a form of the Greek verb kaleo, which means to call. Thus, literally rendered, the word means the called out ones. Christians, in other words, are that group of people, that gathering, that assembly of individuals who have been called out. Called out by God. Now, we have a great example of this calling out process by God in the Old Testament in the person of Abraham. You all know that Abraham was the great forefather of the Jewish nation. He was the patriarch of Israel. But how did he become the patriarch? Well, we're told he became a patriarch because God called him. Genesis chapter 12 says that God appeared to Abraham at a time when Abraham was still a pagan, worshiping idols, and when he was still living in the land of his ancestors, a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. Here's how the text reads. Now, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, there are two things about the calling of Abram that I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice that it is God who takes the initiative, not Abram. It is God who appears, it is God who calls. Second thing I want you to notice is that when God calls Abram, he calls him out of something, and he calls him into something else. He calls him out of paganism and out of the land of his ancestors, Ur of the Chaldeans, and he calls him into fellowship with himself and a new and promised land. And this really is the essence of the church. The church is that gathering of people who have been called out by God. They've been called out of something, and they have been called into something else. Called out of what? Well, the Bible says we've been called out of error into truth, out of sin into righteousness, out of death into life. The Apostle Peter has a wonderful way of describing these people who have been called out. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him," here it is, "who called you out. Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." Peter says that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be called out. But of course, it's not just a matter of being called out of something. No, as with Abraham, we have also been called into something. Called into what? Well, we've already seen. We've been called into the truth. We've been called into righteousness. We've been called into life. In particular, we have been called into union with Christ. You need to understand, this is really what the New Testament means by salvation. It is to be united to Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand, this has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with any kind of external affiliation or membership in any kind of man-made institution, whether that be a denomination or a congregation. Instead, it is a mystical or spiritual union whereby you and I, by faith in His redeeming work, are united to Christ in such a way that, get this, all of His merits, that is to say, His righteousness, His goodness, His holiness, accrue to our account. And all of our debits, all of our sin, our rebellion, our wickedness, they are taken into His account. It's analogous to a marriage. Jesus said that whenever a husband and a wife are united in holy matrimony, they become one flesh. This is captured beautifully in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer marriage rite, where the husband, in marrying his wife, gives her a ring, and he says, "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow." See, the husband is saying that once he is united to his wife, he ceases to be an individual. And everything that once belonged to him, his very own body, all of his worldly goods, they now belong to his wife. Listen, if you're a young man today and you hope to get married, or if you're a young man and you are just newly married, you better learn this lesson very early on. That once you get married, everything that once belonged to you, it now belongs to her. But the reverse of that, of course, is also true. Whatever belonged to her now belongs to him because they have been united. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at. He says the same thing happens with us when we are united to Christ. This is why he can say that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. It is because we have been united to Christ in such a way that our lives are hidden in him. And our eternal destinies are linked to his in an indestructible and eternal way. This is why Paul can say, nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth, neither angels nor principalities, neither things present nor things to come, nothing. Why? Because you and I, by grace through faith, have been united to Christ. And just as he died and was raised, so too we will die, but we will also be raised. Union with Christ, that is the blessing. That is the heart of salvation. But this union with Christ doesn't just have a vertical dimension. It also has a horizontal dimension. We noted earlier that when Abraham was called out by God, he was called out of something and into something. He was called out of paganism into fellowship with God, but he was also called out of the land of his forefathers into a new and promised land. That's just another way of saying Abraham was given a new home. He was given a new set of relationships. He was given a new family. The same is true in a marriage, isn't it? When a husband and a wife get married, they get new families. Her family becomes his family, and his family becomes her family. Well, the same is true for Christians. When you and I are united to Christ spiritually, mystically speaking, we are also united to all those who have been called out by Christ. We are called into communion with them. And folks, this is what we are referring to every Sunday when we stand and say the creed, when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We're not referring to a particular denomination or a particular congregation. We are referring to that great mystical body of individuals who have been called out by grace through faith into union with Christ and into fellowship with each other. This is what it means to be the church. And as I said, it has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with any kind of external affiliation or membership in any particular congregation or denomination. Just because a person is a member of a particular congregation, that is to say, a member of the visible church, does not necessarily mean that they are a part of the invisible church. Therefore, the question you have to ask yourself this morning is this: am I a member of that true church? Am I in union with Christ, united to Him by grace through faith? Am I living in communion with other people? The question is not, am I a member of St. Philip's Church? The question is not, is my name written in the parish register? The question is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you united to Christ? Are you in community, in fellowship with other believers? Because, folks, that is the nature of the church. That's what it means to be church. So we've got the nature of the church. It is that community of called out people, called into union with Christ, into fellowship with each other. But what about the purpose of the church? Why have we been called out? We notice that when Abraham was called out, he was called out for a purpose. He was called into communion with God and into a new and promised land, but he was called for a purpose, that he might be a blessing to the nations. That's a reminder to us that God always acts with intention. God always has a purpose in calling. So we need to understand, what is the purpose in calling us? What is the mission or the purpose of the church in the world today? How many of you remember the old television show, and this is going to date some of you, how many of you remember the old television show, Mission Impossible? All right. If not, some of you have at least seen the movies starring Tom Cruise that are a takeoff on that. If you've seen that series, you know that Mission Impossible is a story about a group of secret agents who go on missions to maintain peace and freedom in the world. All of the episodes begin in precisely the same way. The main character receives a secret recording. Now, in the old series, it was a phonograph record, but then it became a tape recording. But it's a secret message, normally self-destructs. It's a secret message, and then they get a packet containing information and photographs about the mission. And the recording always says something to this effect: your mission, should you choose to accept it, is. Well, I've always thought that that introduction to that TV series would make a great introduction to a movie about the church. Because we too have been given a mission. We've been given a calling in the world. And at times it is a dangerous calling, but it is an important mission. The only difference is you and I are not given the option of refusing the mission. Because it was for this very reason that we have been called out. And what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to proclaim Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. In the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, the Catechism asks this question: who are the ministers of the church? The answer: the ministers of the church are laypersons, bishops, priests, and deacons. The next question is this: and what is the ministry of the laity? The ministry of the laity, the answer is to represent Christ and His church and to bear witness to Him wherever they may be. Folks, that is the mission of the church. That is our mission. That is your mission if you have been called out. Now, you might be sitting out there thinking to yourself, well, how do we perform this mission? How do we fulfill it? Well, actually, there are any number of ways that you can do it. You can do it by imitating Christ and His mercy and His goodness and His love. Paul says, be imitators of Christ as dearly beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. You can bear witness to Christ by giving of yourself generously, your time, your talent, your treasure. We say it every Sunday, and here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a holy, reasonable, living sacrifice unto thee. But actually, the Bible says the primary way that the church performs its mission is by proclaiming the gospel, by individuals sharing the good news of what Christ has done for them. In Romans chapter 10, Paul makes what I think is an extraordinary statement. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I say that's an extraordinary statement because it's so broad. Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. That is to say, black, white, male, female, Jew, Gentile, educated, ignorant. Everybody, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he goes on to ask a series of very challenging questions. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. See, Paul is reminding us that that is the way that the church performs its mission in the world. It is by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Let me ask you a question today. When was the last time you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with another person? The author and pastor John MacArthur said this. He said, today's church is confronted by a seemingly endless variety of ministry methods, strategies, and styles. Some people argue that the church's purpose is to agitate for social and political change. Others say that the church's purpose is to be inoffensive, upbeat, and affirming, to create a positive atmosphere where skeptics can feel welcome and not threatened. And still others, he says, believe the church's primary task is to defend theological distinctives. But he goes on to say, there is no confusion whatsoever in the scripture as to what the church's mission is. The church's mission is evangelism. Evangelism is the church's reason for being. Evangelism is the church's calling. Evangelism is the church's purpose in the world. And he's right. Ask yourself, what were Jesus' last words to his disciples? You know, last words matter. They tell us what the person is really concerned about. What were Jesus' last words to his disciples? His parting instructions, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. You want to know why the church is in trouble today? And by the way, it is in trouble. A recent Gallup poll came out just 2 months ago revealed that every American Christian denomination is in decline. Everyone. The poll noted that just 20 years ago, 42% of Americans attended church on a weekly basis. 42%. Within 10 years, that number had fallen to 38%. And as of 2 months ago, that figure had fallen to 30%. And it's a downward slope from there. Why is the church in trouble today? Well, let me tell you something. It's not because the world is hostile to the church. The world has always been hostile to the church. And it's not because the culture is becoming increasingly secular. Paul and his companions ministered in a secular culture in the first century, just as we do in the 21st century. No, the reason why the church is in trouble today is because the church has abandoned her mission. We have abdicated the responsibility as individuals to share the good news of Jesus Christ with every person on the face of the earth. Jesus put a fine point on this. He said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's good for what, he said, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Think about an automobile. What's the purpose of a car? The purpose of a car is transportation, isn't it? To get you where you want to go. Well, what if it doesn't work? Doesn't matter if it's a BMW or a Lexus or a Mercedes-Benz. The reality is, if it doesn't work and get you where you want to go, it's good for nothing. You might as well have it dragged off to the scrap heap. Well, Jesus says the same principle applies to the church. If the church is not performing its mission in the world, if it's not preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, then what good is it? Jesus' implication is that it's good for nothing. Now, somebody might say, now, wait a minute there. That's going too far. The church is good for other things. The church is a great place to find community and fellowship. And that's true. But folks, you can join the country club and find community and fellowship. Somebody else might say, well, the church is a great place for instruction and edification. Well, that's true as well. But then again, you can go to the library society and get instruction and edification. Folks, the only thing that you and I can offer to the world that the world cannot get someplace else, and yet the one thing that the world needs more than anything else, is Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's our mission. That's our calling in the world. That's why you and I were called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. That's the mission of the church. Charles Spurgeon said, if there be any point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning evangelism. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is in this matter of sending the gospel to a dying world. Brothers and sisters, that is the purpose of the church. That is the mission. That is why you and I have been called out. Which brings us then to the final thing we need to consider. Our place in the life of the church. Our place in this great mission. No one understood the importance of the church or the importance of its mission better than the Apostle Paul. Paul talked about the church all the time. In every single one of his letters, he extolled the importance of the church. And one of his favorite images for the church was the image of a body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "You are the body of Christ." You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a member of it. That image of the body is really helpful for two reasons. First of all, it reminds us that there's only one true church. Why? Because there's only one body. There can no more be many churches than there can be many Christ. Now, there may be many denominations, but there's only one true church, those called out people. And the second thing that image of the body reminds us is that the church is not a machine. It's not mechanical. It's not made up of interchangeable parts. It's a body. It's an organism. It's alive. It grows. And in order for it to work properly, every single part of that body has to be doing its job. Paul says, the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you, nor the eye to the ear, I have no need of you. We know this from our own personal experience. If only the smallest part of the body is failing to function or is suffering, the whole body suffers. I was talking to one of our parishioners just before the 8:15 service last week, and I said, I haven't seen you for a while. And he said, oh, I broke one of my toes. And he said, I've had multiple surgery, and I have been hobbled for 6 months. See, just one little part of the body not functioning, and the whole body is handicapped. Well, what about you? If you claim to have been called out by Christ into union with him and into fellowship with others, that means you're a part of the body. You have a part to play. Are you playing your part? Are you playing your part in this great mission of the church? Now, if you're not sure what your part is, I've got some good news for you this morning. I want you, I don't care if you're a long-time, lifelong St. Philippian, I want you to sign up for Father Andrew Odell's class on spiritual gifts. And he will help you to come to understanding what your gifts are, what place you can have in the life of the body of Christ. Because, my friends, I want you to understand, this thing we call the church is not ancillary. It is vital. It is essential to the salvation of society, the salvation of souls who are perishing. Our final communion hymn puts it well. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic Church. Amen.